Please open your Bibles to the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study today will be verses 1 to 24. Genesis 42, beginning at verse 1. You'll find it on page 45 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, we, your servants, have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else by the life of Pharaoh. Surely you are spies." And he put them all to death together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a thrill it is to follow on in the story of not just what you were doing in this family, but the marvelous way that you deal with sinners like us. And Father, we thank you that you care to labor for our repentance. Father, cause us to see our need of Jesus. And then that through his blood, that we might be reckoned justified before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's no wonder that the story of Joseph is considered one of the literary masterpieces of the Bible. It covers the last 14 chapters in the book of Genesis. And Joseph's story plays out over several acts. Now, the first several chapters that we've already studied, they speak powerfully to believers who are discouraged by their afflictions. Many of us here, no doubt, as we were considering Joseph in prison, we felt that way ourselves. We don't understand why our life isn't working out. And we were reminded there that God is with us. He was with Joseph, and at the right time, he delivered him. We, too, can hope in the Lord. That's the grand message of the first part of Joseph's story. Now, we start another part here, where the theme is the great need for sinners to be brought to repentance. Now, Genesis 42 to 44 particularly, I think, resembles one of William Shakespeare's most famous plays, Hamlet. If you know Hamlet, the Danish king, Claudius, is tested on the suspicion that he stole the crown by murdering his brother, and Hamlet is his brother's son. And he devises a series of tests designed to bring the truth out, and he makes a famous statement so closely related to Genesis 42 to 44, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." Well, starting in Genesis 42, Joseph takes a similar tack to Hamlet. He's going to play on the consciences of his brothers to discern whether or not they have repented of their sins. Now, of course, the true actor in this new phase of the story isn't Joseph, it's God. And against the broader backdrop of Genesis, the question is, how is God going to make a holy nation of Jacob's sorry family? Interestingly, in verse 5, for the first time in the Bible, Genesis uses the expression, the sons of Israel. Now, if you're the original recipients of this book, the tribes of Israel, journeying from Egypt to the promised land, this is your story, it's your family. It's the holy nation. And they understood that's what's being described here. Likewise, for New Testament readers, we see the end of the Bible. And at the end of the Bible, what do we find but the heavenly city on the walls of which are inscribed the 12 names of the sons of Israel? So here's the question more broadly, outside this little story. How will God take such a sordid bunch of sinners and make them into a holy nation through whom he will reveal his glory to the world? Well, that answer begins to be developed in our passage today in Genesis 42, and it's the same answer that is true for us. How does God redeem sinful people today and then display his glory through us? Well, as Joseph does to his brothers, God first works to convict us of our sin so as to convert us by his grace. If the suffering Joseph connected with believers who were discouraged in their trials, now we see a connection that's relevant to all of us. We need to be convicted of our sin. Our consciences need to come to life as the first step of our redemption through faith in Jesus. Now, the opening verses of Genesis 42 suggest that in the 20 years now, since Joseph was lost to them, not much has changed in the family of Jacob. Now remember the characters led by Simeon and Levi, these brothers that slaughtered all the men of Shechem and then plundered all their goods. Very nice guys they are. And Reuben the firstborn, well, he had run afoul of his father. How did he do that? By seducing and sleeping with his father's concubine. That will do it. And then we have Judah, who disgraced himself by his terrible treatment of Tamar, his own daughter-in-law. And then together, let's get them all together. What do? They sell their brother Joseph out of envy and hatred into slavery in Egypt. And meanwhile, what about Jacob? As we look at him 20 years later, well, we'll find him still favoring one of his sons over the others. This has not worked well, Jacob, but he's still doing it. Look at verse 4. When the sons go off to Egypt, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. You see, after Joseph, Benjamin was the only remaining son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. Now, I dare say the fact that he would not entrust Benjamin to the other brothers at least suggests that he has started to doubt the story the brothers had given him. Maybe he can't trust them. Maybe what they said about Joseph really wasn't true. And so Genesis 42 begins with a family at odds with itself. And Jacob responds in this setting to the famine that has occurred, and he does so by ridiculing his sons. Verse 1, why do you look at one another? Now that scene of the brothers, he mentions the famine, he wants them to go to Egypt, and there the brothers are casting glances at one another. I think that bears eloquent testimony to their unrepented sin against Joseph. Why would they be so reluctant to go to the one nation that actually had food? Well, they had reasons, so they would have said. Reasons. The reason was Joseph. They'd sold their brother into slavery in Egypt, and they were uneasy at the thought of going there themselves. Well, taking together this portrait of Jacob's family life illustrates how sin will fester and poison life when that sin is unresolved. How many families today find it impossible to move forward? Why? Because of the lingering specter of sins that have been taken up in that very family. And maybe it was a betrayal that has shattered the trust. Maybe it was an act or a series of acts of abuse that have left gaping wounds. Maybe it's a pattern of harshness and angry words and bickering that makes it impossible to get along. Can unresolved sins really linger in their effects over so long a period? Well, the evidence of Jacob's family says yes. Frankly, the evidence in so many of our families says yes. This is why, in so many cases, children will turn their back on their families when they grow up. But in other cases, it's not so easy to get away. Ian Duguid says this, that you are stuck in the same office, the same home, the same marriage. So you do a delicate dance to maintain as much emotional distance from the other person as possible, while still physically occupying the same place, and the days, the months, and years slowly grind on. Well, that's the very thing we see indicated in the opening verses in the family of Joseph, but there's a particular difference about them, namely that this is the covenant family that God has chosen so that through them he's going to advance his gospel in history. And for this reason, we see the first of really three steps in this passage, three features in this passage that are going to play a role in bringing the brothers closer to repentance. And the first is God's affliction of them in their circumstances to prod them toward repentance. He's going to bring affliction into his life. Now, you might say, aren't they afflicted already? Yes. You think of Romans 6:23, a verse often memorized, the wages of sin is death. You know, it's often not appreciated is that wages is not talking about final judgment at the end. It's translated as rations. It's the regular paycheck. Death, misery is the regular paycheck from sin that shows up right on time over and over. And so, yes, there is a regular misery, but, you know, often we get used to it. We cope with that. And so God will add to the regular misery of sin with acute afflictions. Now, the New Testament says he disciplines us as a loving father in Hebrews 12, and he does it to prod us toward repentance. Now, for some of us, it may mean the ruin of our career, the loss of a job, financial devastation. Maybe it's a painful sickness. But for Jacob and his sons, God's discipline took the form of the famine that Joseph had predicted while he was in Egypt. James Boyce comments that God brought the pinch of material want into their lives, so that they could no longer remain outwardly content in Canaan. They were forced out of their peaceful backyard pond into new waters. Now, when God's people lack motivation to deal with their sins, and sadly, we tend to lack motivation to deal with our sins, how often God will use material, physical affliction to prod us toward repentance. That's what's going on here. And Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now, that's what God was wanting in Jacob's family, that repentance would lead to faith and obedience. And so Jacob speaks. He says, verse 2, behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. And so, with Benjamin kept behind, 10 of Joseph's brothers, verse 3, went down to buy grain in Egypt. Well, at long last, seeking relief from the famine, Joseph's brothers had their inevitable reunion with him. Wasn't it always inevitable? And now it occurs. Verses 5 to 6, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, we're not told any details of the brothers' journeys. We're not told how they found themselves in Joseph's presence. You know, I wonder, is it possible that Joseph would go down to where the grain was being sold, wondering, I wonder if my brothers are going to show up sometime. Maybe there'll be someone from Canaan. Maybe there'll be news of my family. He'd forgotten, we saw earlier, the pain of it, but he could not have forgotten his family as a whole. Well, what we do know is that the brothers, when they were before Joseph, they failed to recognize him. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, that's no surprise. Not only was he 20 years older than the 17-year-old youth, maybe 22 is probably the right number, 22 years older, almost 40 years old, but he was shaved like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian prince. He spoke like an Egyptian. To all appearances, this man was an Egyptian. But Joseph recognized them. They were unchanged. And yet, instead of greeting them warmly or accosting them for their guilt against him, we read in verse 7 that Joseph hid his identity and treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Well, how unnerved the brothers must be to be before the Egyptian lord. And he assails them. Where do you come from? He said. Well, they said, we come from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, commentators have opinions on what Joseph's motives are. And some of them will say, you know, he's just carefully and subtly getting even with them. He's being motivated by vindictive revenge. And one argument that we'll use is that the afflictions he puts upon them generally are going to mirror the things they did to him. Remember, they had accused him of being their father's spy, which he sort of actually was. But now he says, you are the spies, and they cast him in the pit. Well, they're going to go into a pit. And so that's the evidence. And yet, as the drama unfolds, we really don't see that it's vindictiveness that's governing Joseph. That's not what's going on at all. Rather, he has a sense of God's purpose in their lives. Now you say, why do you say that? Well, Robert Candlish, the old Scottish commentator, I think argues persuasively when he sees the key to Joseph's purpose in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. 20 years earlier, he had that then obnoxious dream that the 11 sheaves, his brothers, would bow down to his sheaf of wheat. Now that had come true, at least almost true. There was one more still not there. And Candlish writes, I think this is right. He says, at once Joseph perceives that this affair of his brothers is of the Lord. It's the Lord who's brought them there. He is to be the Lord's servant. He's the voice of God's word, isn't he? He's really the prophet of God in Egypt. And he realizes that he is to take up God's concern for his brothers. And to that end, he's going to confront them with tests designed, on the one hand, to reveal whether their hearts have changed. And on the other hand, to serve that cause by afflicting their consciences with the guilt of sin. That's really the second stage in this passage. First, there's the affliction of outward want, of physical suffering, designed to prod them to repentance. God does that to us too. But then there's the affliction, the hammering of the conscience, to bring the conviction of sin. Well, he speaks with this in mind roughly to his brothers. First, he demands where they came from, and then he repeats his accusation. He actually makes it four times. Verse 9, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, it turns out that northeastern border of Egypt is where enemies came, and it was plausible that he would be concerned about spies, reconnaissance parties, coming over that border. And the brothers were taken aback. This is not what they imagined when their father sent them to Egypt. And they were quick to defend themselves. Verses 10 to 11. No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Now, the point is that they were not a military reconnaissance party. There were a lot of them, but they were all one family, sent to buy food. In fact, how ironic is the assertion, we are all sons of one man. Little did they know, with Joseph among them, that was literally true. And yet the true irony was the spectacle of these brothers now declaring, we are honest men. You have to wonder how those words felt coming out. There must have been a sourness to them. Now, they said it, but it wasn't true. And it grew stronger as they continued. Joseph presses them, and they give more details. We, your servants, are 12 brothers, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. That's an awkward statement, given the context. Back as they didn't know if Joseph lived. But with those words, you see their claims to be honest men. They were rebuked. They were shown false, at least to their own consciences. We can only wonder how Joseph felt at the mention of his one full brother, Benjamin. Benjamin wasn't there, but now he learns Benjamin lives. And armed with that information, he presses on. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place until your younger brother comes back here. You see, one of them is going to have to return home. The others will stay. And when that supposed brother appears, that will show they really are a family. They are supposedly honest men. Now you see what the Lord is doing through Joseph. He's assailing the brothers' consciences with these repeated accusations. But let's now add the affliction of imprisonment. And Joseph put them all together in custody for 3 days, verse 17. Now, if the encounter has impacted the brothers, especially their claim to be honest men while they were lying about Joseph, if that was already starting a sense of conviction, now they're going to have some time to think about it. They're going to be given some, very helpful solitude, as will often be the case, to reflect on their situation. Maybe you've had something like that in your experience. You're afflicted by something that seems unjust, and you defend yourself, but you can't get out of it. And then comes a period where all you can do is you just suffer for reasons you don't understand. Almost inevitably, isn't it true? Almost inevitably, you start to wonder, have I done something to deserve this? Is there some sin for which God is afflicting me? Now, let me be clear. On the one hand, it is not always true that suffering is God's immediate punishment for our sins. If you're going through an affliction, it is not at all necessarily true that you have done something that's being punished. The Lord has a lot of reasons. We saw earlier that he was working on Joseph's character when Joseph was in prison. He's sovereignly putting the pieces together. And so it's not necessarily true that your suffering is the fault of your sin. But on the other hand, given the time to stew in our suffering, the claim that we have done nothing to deserve it starts to ring hollow in our hearts, doesn't it? You know, the truth is, if you have not done something that you're accused of deserving your punishment, you certainly have done other things that others may not be accusing you of, but given enough time to think about it, your conscience is likely to accuse you. We are guilty sinners, and often time of reflection and frustration in the midst of suffering will bring us to an awareness that, the truth is, I don't know if God is afflicting me, but he certainly would be right if he did. Well, Joseph comes back on the third day with a change of plans. Verses 19 and 20. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you're in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring the youngest brother to me. See, now the brothers would have to decide, which one of us is going to stay? And a discussion ensues that leads to a further conviction of sin. We now hear from their mouths what that solitude had been working in their hearts. They particularly remembered how callously they had treated Joseph when they were eating their meal. Remember that? Back in chapter 37, and he was crying desperately from the pit, and they laughed and they scoffed, and they just enjoyed themselves. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben, the firstborn, reminded his brothers how he had opposed their plan against Joseph. "Did I not tell you," verse 22, "did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen." You know, it's said that the only certain things in life are death and taxes. Let me give you another certainty. You're going to be convicted of the guilt of your sin. Your conscience is designed by God to testify against your iniquity, and that sin will be proved. And here's the certainty: death, taxes, but also judgment. It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. Hey, listen to Reuben. He understands verse 22. "So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." And as they understood it, that time of reckoning had come now for them. It wasn't just Joseph, but God who was afflicting them because they were guilty men. You know, we live in a time when feelings of guilt are widely regarded as unhealthy. So much of the mental health industry, if you come with guilty feelings, they're going to tell you, "Oh, those are bad or harmful. Don't," and they'll have techniques to make you not feel guilty. But the truth is, we are guilty. We're trying to get people who've committed sins, often heinous sins, truthfully, in our own record. Just the words we spoke. I remember years ago being at R.C. Sproul conference, and R.C. said, "I bet you can write down 10 words that were spoken to you that have wounded your life. You remember, you're 70 years old, but you remember what your first grade teacher said, or your father, or that boy who mocked you. You can write them down. Do you realize that your name is on somebody else's list?" We are guilty sinners, is the truth. And in reality, the awakening of our consciences, and then the acceptance of that awakening, is one of the most healthy and beneficial experiences we can ever have. Kent Hughes writes this: "True guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and repent." So the brothers were feeling a true conviction of their sins. That's the real thing. Not just a fleeting remorse that we'll try to forget when we're out of the pit, but the realization of their wickedness, of their corruption, of their guilt in the presence of God, of their liability to His unrelenting judgment. And the true conviction of guilt for sin is, according to the New Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, Jesus foretold, John 16:8. And if we are not, here's the thing, if we are not convicted, you say, "I don't want to be convicted of sin." Well, you see, here's the thing. You're going to be convicted of sin. And there will either be at the final judgment, and the Word of God declares that the books will be opened. They're God's books. He reads the heart. He knows the secret sins. And the books will contain them, and they will be read on the day of judgment with the holy God upon the throne. And on that day, there will be no remedy. There will be no available atonement. You see, now is the time for us to be convicted of our sin while we still can be saved. Is it possible that over all these 20 years, the brothers had never talked about this? Never sorted out what they really did to Joseph and the cruel ignoring of his pleas, and they actually sold him, their brother, as a slave, and what that revealed about their hearts and what it did to them before God? I think it's not only possible that they never talked about it, it seems certain they had never talked about it. Why? Because we have no way to talk about the guilt of our sins apart from the Word of God. They had their guilty glances while they were staring at each other when their father suggested going to Egypt. Reuben, it seems, had penned it up all these years, and now it burst through. The fact is that most people have no way to talk about their guilt. And like the brothers, under Joseph's accusation, we just keep insisting, no, we're honest men. I'm a pretty good guy. Trying to silence the voice of conscience. You see, what the brothers show, it is the word of God alone that breaks through that to bring conviction of sin. Joseph is speaking and acting on God's behalf. By the way, this shows if we want to minister to somebody who needs to be saved and they need to be convicted of their sin, the only ministry that can do that is the ministry of the word of God. And it is a loving thing to bring forth the biblical. We're not helping the cause if we refuse to talk about God's judgment because that's unpopular. No, it's the word of God that alone can bring conviction of sin, that can pierce the abscess and bring the pus to the surface. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is the ministry of the word of God that brings them to conviction of sin. Now, repentance is not only the key to our redemption, but also, you know, to restoring those relationships we have broken. Now, Joseph was astonished by the appearance of his brothers who'd sold him, and he needed to know if their hearts had been changed. You know, he might forgive them for the Lord's sake. And I think you see already mercy working in him. But there could be no restoration of trust without a genuine conviction and sorrow for sin. This is so important for dealing with our situations today. You know, if you're a Christian, you have an obligation to forgive. It's not an unreasonable one. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If someone has sinned terribly against you and you're a forgiven Christian, they have not sinned against you to the extent that you sinned against Jesus and against the holy God, and he forgave you. It's an act, I like to put it this way, to forgive those who sinned against us is an act of worship and of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. And the actual recovery of a broken relationship requires that trust be restored, and that involves repentance, a credible repentance, true remorse, a deep conviction that we have done wrong, a sincere resolve to make things right. You see this when a man commits adultery against his wife or a wife against her husband. Forgiveness is as much about freeing yourself as it is the person who sinned against you. But that marriage is only going to be restored when there is a credible repentance that leads to the renewal of trust. The same is true of parents who have sinned against children through harshness or neglect. The same is true of children who've broken their parents' hearts through rebellion. Oh, they do forgive you. But that relationship will never be restored without repentance. And after all these years, and God had blessed Joseph in his trials, and he still did, he had a tender heart for his sinful brothers. But unless their sins were brought to light, unless there was a conviction of sin leading to repentance, there would be no family for Jacob's sons. I think maybe the most powerful verse about this in the New Testament is 1 John 1:7, a great verse for Bible memory. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another. And then there's this, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse us of all our sins. Well, God had put Joseph's brothers on the road to repentance. First, there was the affliction through the famine. Then he placed them under the ruler of Egypt with his accusations, hammering their consciences. That was the second thing, the consciences leading us to conviction of sin. Now, so far, the results have been promising. But there was one more thing needful. If this conviction of sin would lead them towards repentance, it must be completed, thirdly, by the experience of God's grace. God will outwardly afflict us. He disciplines us for our good towards repentance. He's going to hammer our consciences primarily with the word of God, bringing it to a life. that we might have conviction of sin. Oh, what we then need is the experience of His grace. You know, I pointed out earlier that Joseph's not being vindictive to them. There's actually a good intent behind these harsh words. And he proves this merciful action by the way that God's grace is shown in him. Now, the first instance, I think, of His grace in this passage is how He relents of His original plan. His original plan was that one of them would go back to get Benjamin. The rest would stay in prison. He comes back unaccountably. He says, look, I fear God. He gives them an example. Hey, God is present in Egypt. Who knew that? And the Egyptian ruler says, look, I want to show kindness to you because one person can't carry enough food back. That's the thing. So I'm like, I'll do this because there's God to consider. What a testimony to them. And I'll let one stay instead of nine. And then the rest of you go back and take the food and then bring your brother Benjamin back. That's what he says in verse 19. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine. And so Joseph shows mercy to them. Instead of keeping them all, verse 24, he kept Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Why Simeon? Well, I think the best guess is he's the second oldest brother. And Reuben had opposed the plan, and that made Simeon most guilty. I think that's what's going on there. And yet still, by keeping only Simeon, he is showing an unexpected kindness that would bless them. I wonder if you realize that God is kind towards you. Do you realize that God has relented so far of giving you the judgment that your sins have already deserved? He is giving you opportunities. He's proclaiming to you the gospel of His salvation. And you have wounded people. You have committed sexual sins. You have stolen. You have lied. You have coveted. By the way, I'm working through the second half of the Ten Commandments right there in Exodus 20. And we've done all those things. Why should you not already have suffered eternal punishment in hell? Well, the reason is that God is kind. He's merciful to you, giving you an opportunity to be saved. You see, why should you not respond to that kindness? By calling on Him in faith. Here's what the Bible says. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. God's kindness should lead you to salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now, there's a second instance of God's grace, although the brothers didn't see it. They're talking about their remorse for their sins against Joseph. They don't know that he speaks Hebrew. And he's listening, and he goes to a private place. And look at verse 24, how wonderful. He turned away from them and wept. James Boyce writes, the brothers would have judged Joseph to be harsh, vindictive, and unfeeling. Little did they know that behind the rough ways intended for their good, there was a heart filled with the most compassionate love for them. Have you ever realized that that is literally true about God? Have you only thought of God as a cosmic policeman determined to spoil your good time? Well, then realize that the Lord who speaks in the Bible is a God of mercy and grace. One of my favorite Bible verses is Micah 8:17. He does not retain His anger forever, for He delights in showing mercy. That's the God with whom you're dealing. One of the great examples is how the Lord Jesus, when the Jewish people had betrayed Him, were sending Him to the cross, and He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under My wings, but you were not willing. And Jesus calls you, God in Christ calls you with that same mercy. He offers you the forgiveness of your sins. Why would you not receive it? And let me say this, if you do not receive that forgiveness, it's not because God has a hard heart. It's not because God is unloving. No, no. It's because you and the hardness of your heart have spurned the grace of God through the blood of His own Son shed for your opportunity to be saved, that you will have spurned that in unbelief. The most famous verse of the Bible says what? For God so loved the world. He loved the world. He loved you. That He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but should have eternal life. Don't turn away from the experience of God's grace proclaimed in His Word. Do not foolishly try to quiet the voice of conscience. Here's how Paul asks it. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans 2:4. Well, let me briefly conclude by pointing out that you may ask, how is a just and holy God actually going to forgive my sins? Well, the answer is found in Reuben's exclamation, as his words are applied not to Joseph, but to the atoning blood of the one Joseph prefigures, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Look at what Reuben said. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now that was literally true in his circumstances. That was the explanation for their afflictions. God had remembered their sins against Joseph, and they would either be judged or they would repent. Reuben was echoing the words of the Bible, such as in Genesis 4, when God accused Cain for the murder of Abel, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. That's the bad news. Now, there is a recompense for all sin, but here's the good news. That in his mercy, God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay in his blood the debt our sins deserved. Blood for blood cries God's justice, just as Reuben realized. And the way we can be forgiven then is to cry out to Jesus, crucified for us, that there might be our reckoning in his blood. That's what God offers you in the gospel. Not a reckoning in the sins you've committed, but a reckoning in the sins that Jesus bore on our cross. Through faith in God's Son, we receive our reckoning in the blood of Jesus. Here's how Colossians 2:14 says it. God cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, here's the gospel message that is foreseen then in Genesis 42. I think the Apostle John put it well. He says, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8 to 9. Well, watching as Joseph's brothers face their past, I wonder, are you convicted of your sins? If so, do not turn away from this God-given gift of grace. It is God, through his word, by his spirit, working to save you through that conviction of sin. And then he would reason with you in the words of Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven by the reckoning in his blood. And then when you are forgiven by that amazing grace, don't stop there. Go on, and many of us need to do this now. Go on in the grace of God with the full repentance of your sins. Maybe that means words to those you've sinned against, with words of healing and remorse, of renewed love, of grace that comes from God, that what is broken might be restored. Walk in the light as the Lord is in the light, to have fellowship with one another. And if you do, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, this is the Word of God, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you of all your sins. Father, what bad news it is that we must be convicted as sinners, but we are sinners. Thank you for the good news that you do this, that you might save us through the love gift of your own Son. Oh, Father, I do pray that if we are being afflicted, it would make us realize that we are sinners. I pray that our consciences would come alive to the conviction of sin. Oh, Lord, but let there be then the experience of grace, also through your word, that through the blood of your Son, you save us. How great is your love for us, Lord, that you would save us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.